buzzer has sounded, it's time to begin our Bible study for this evening. If you would take your Bibles out, turn to Revelation chapter 11. As we usually do going through these things, we need to remember that Revelation is God's picture book. He is painting a picture for us, and that picture was also painted to Christians of the first century. You know, Revelation is not a book that just sits around until the 20th century comes about and somebody decides to interpret history by that book. But it was given to them. They were suffering. It's going to present victory to us. And it says things which must shortly take place. And it is a book of symbols. Again, we don't want to get too tangled up in the minutiae of the symbols, but there are some general things in these symbols that will help us to understand the greater message of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. We've talked in chapter 10 about some different things that were happening, about some different situations that were there, and some different physical environments that the early Christians had endured. And we talked about a little bit about the protection that God was going to give to his saints. We talked about a little book, that this little book was to be eaten that was sweet to the taste but bitter in the stomach. And we were given to understand that this little book was God's word. And again, one of the things we know about God's word is it's not going to be done away with. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Then we begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And there's some things that we need to understand about measurement. Most of you know I went through engineering school, and we did a lot of measurement. But I can remember her mother, when she would try to make dresses and stuff, she got out this yardstick, and she would measure it with a yardstick. And Dad, when he was building something, he'd get out this tape measure and he'd lay it out there and he'd mark it off and measure it that way. Well, when I got into engineering, I found out that wasn't close enough. We had to get verniers and micrometers and all these fancy things to measure things. And really, what were we doing? Well, we would measure to make sure that what we were building, what we were doing, what we were making was to some sort of print or some sort of specification. And on the other hand, there are people who already, say, had houses. And it had been a 100-year-old house, and nobody knew where the plans were for that house. But somebody wanted to duplicate it. Well, you'd get out your measuring tape and whatever, and you'd go through and you would measure it, and then you'd write down all these things, and you were able to duplicate whatever structure it was you were going to build. And if you kind of put yourself now in the position of these first century Christians, you have the locusts who are coming out of the pit. They're trying to destroy Christianity. Rome is trying to destroy Christianity. And we talked a couple weeks ago about this 200 million army. And when you look at 200 million trying to destroy Christianity, you kind of conclude that there's no hope, that the end is near and this will all be wiped out. But yet when you look at these things, here John is giving this rod where he can measure the things that are there. And even if the Romans, even if the false teachers could destroy the physical things, they could be reproduced. So he's going to measure these things. And then he gets to a certain things, but he says in the next verse there, in verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given unto the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So what the apostle is bringing to their minds in this picture is that there is going to be some siege. There's going to be some attack. And of course, they already knew this from the thing. But he says God is aware of the fact that the outsiders here, the Gentiles, are laying siege to Christianity, laying siege to all those things which Christians hold dear. And he says this court is going to be given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot. Now, this idea of treading underfoot, there's a couple of passages that may help us to understand what this means. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus there says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So if we understand the concept of salt without any seasoning power, any staying power, is good for nothing to be tromped underfoot, then you understand what the Gentiles, how the outsiders view Christianity. They view it as useless. Now, you know, we're not in the first century, we're in the 20th century. There are people today who think Christianity is useless. I saw on the TV the other night, somebody was interviewing the head of the American Atheists group. They just like to untrod, you know, all of this stuff underfoot as well as these Gentiles would. The religion of Islam, what do they want to do? Kill the infidel. Trample underfoot Christianity. Trample underfoot the teachings of Christ. So this gives you an idea of what their opinion was. But Hebrews 10:29 also tells us that this will not stand up in the end. It says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here is one who counts Christianity unworthy, counts Christianity as being useless. And the Hebrew writer tells us how much sore his punishment will be. Now, we know that from the Gospels that God has promised to save those who are obedient, but he's also promised to punish those who are disobedient. And he says, when you trample it underfoot, when you count it as nothing, how much sore punishment can you expect? So we know some idea here about what is happening. And it says that they're going to trample this underfoot for the space of 42 months. And in most cases, as we've studied the book of Revelation, you know, we're not sitting down and trying to figure out whether 42 months is 42 years or 42,000 years or whatever. But the specification of a time says it's a fixed period. Now, a little bit later on in the chapter, it's going to give a period of 3.5 days. 42 months is a lot longer than 3.5 days. So the picture that I think we need to get from this idea of 42 months is going to be a sustained period of time. You know, and if we know, again, that whatever is going to take place here is going to have an endpoint, then we are forewarned and we're a little bit more able to stand up under the persecution, stand up under the things that are there. But he says this trampling is going to last for a long period of time. How long? Don't know, but we do know that there's an end point to it. And when we start specifying days or months or years, it specifies a beginning and an end, that it's not something that's going to last forever. A little bit later on, the chapter is going to talk about Jesus reigning forever and forever. These things that are going to take place here aren't going to last that long. There'll be an end point to them. And so, again, these will come to an end. But then in verse 3, he says, in concurrence with this 42 months are two witnesses. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And some people have spent a lot of time and a lot of searching trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. You know, is it Moses and Elijah? Is it Moses and Christ? Or is it somebody else? And the one commentary I read, it has a interpretation that I think maybe makes a lot of sense, is that when you look through the Old Testament, how did you establish a matter? At the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so here are two witnesses that are going to establish the truth. What are the Gentiles here trying to trample? The truth. Here are two witnesses who counter this attempt and establish the truth. So he's going to establish these things. in essence, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament as it exists so far. And one thing you can say, you can look at the Old Testament and you can look at the miracles and the wonders that God performed. And the first one that comes to my mind is the dividing of the Red Sea. And I suspect that's because when I was a young man, the school took me to see the Ten Commandments. And one of the most amazing things I saw on the screen that day was the Red Sea parting. And it always stuck with me. But all these miracles do one thing, to show that God is, that God exists. And then we come to the New Testament, and here we are in the New Testament, and there are many signs and wonders that occurred in the New Testament that have to come from God. So there are two witnesses here that confirm that God is. And as we understand it, God, who has made these promises, is not slack concerning his promises, and they will testify to that. It's kind of curious, being the mathematician that I am. You take 42 months and you multiply that by 30, which is the number of days in a month, average, and you come up with 1,260. So while all of this siege is taking place, while all this attack is being levied against the Christians, these two witnesses counter those things for the same period of time. And so there is a battle, if you will, of good and evil. There is a conflict between that. And he goes on, he talks about in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so, John is painting a picture here of two witnesses who cannot be destroyed. Now, do you ever watch some of these TV mysteries and police, you know? Somebody in the mob gets arrested, and they're arrested for murder, and there's an eyewitness. And, you know, just before the trial opens, that eyewitness is murdered. So there is no longer an eyewitness. But the eyewitness here is not going to be that way. The powers that are against the truth cannot kill the witnesses. These witnesses always stand before them. God has promised to preserve those witnesses. So they can't be harmed. And he says, have power to shut up heaven. You remember the Old Testament prophet? He said, there'll be no rain. And what, it was 3 years before it rained? And what about these plagues that he's talking about? Turn the waters to blood and strike the earth with plagues. Doesn't that send a message to you about some of the things that Moses brought upon Egypt? And all of these things show that the power of God, and that God is protecting his word. God is protecting his truth. And so the purpose of then of these witnesses is to establish the truth, and they are protected so that that will continue. But then there seems to be a little change in things. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified. Then those peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented, and here's the idea of revenge, where they have worked their revenge on these people, even though they're dead, who dwell upon the earth. Well, here again, we have another image of a individual coming up out of the bottomless pit. And this is known as a beast. And like the locusts who came up out of the bottomless pit in previous chapters, the intent of this beast, again, is to kill Christianity. You know, when we look at the history, those who did not like the Jews tried to kill the Jews. those who did not like Christ in the first century tried to kill Christ. They reasoned that if they get rid of the man, they'll get rid of the rest of them that follow him. We understand that this did not work, but this is what the people have in mind. The only way to kill a movement is to kill the leader. You know, it's cutting off the head of the snake, so to speak, as some people like to talk about today. You know, we had this idea, some people had the idea that if we got rid of Osama bin Laden, we'd get rid of Al-Qaeda. Well, we cut off the head of that snake, but it's still slithering around, isn't it? Still got a few other heads. So these kinds of logic, human logic, doesn't seem to work. But again, this beast comes out, and it says that he make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. There is an apparent victory for the beast. And again, I have to go back and talk about these 200 million soldiers. That's an apparent victory, isn't it, for that army. But not everything is as it appears. But for a short period of time, the 3.5 days here, there is an apparent victory. And for a short period of time, there aren't any witnesses. Now, 3.5 days literal? Don't know. Doesn't really matter. It's a lot shorter than 42 months. But for a time here, these things are silenced in effect. But the victory is short-lived. In verse 11, comes back and says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Here are dead witnesses who have been rejuvenated. Here are dead witnesses who have been brought back to life. And it is the power of God. It says they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who saw them. Picture yourself being over here at the Tobias funeral home. And up in the front of the hallway on the day of the funeral sets a casket. And there's a body in that casket. And the preacher gets up, or the minister, whoever does it, and he begins to speak. And before you know it, he feels something beside him, and here is that body that was in the casket standing beside him and speaking also. What would you think? Would you have fear? Only God can raise from the dead, can't he? Might be a great sign. So these people who see this miracle, there are some who will pay attention to it. There are some who will fear. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to those that had been rejuvenated, come up here. And they ascended to heaven and their enemies saw them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. And in the earthquake 7,000 were killed. Can you see Jesus' ascension being a copy of it here, a figurative point of it? Here were men of Israel who saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And were they awestruck? Yeah, I think so. And so the enemies saw them, and the same hour there was a great earthquake. Well, when the enemies saw, the enemies didn't see Jesus ascend into heaven, but they saw the results of it. They saw men speaking with other tongues. They saw great miracles. They saw a number of things which was designed to strike a fear in their heart, to strike a respect for God, to understand that the only way I can speak Russian right now in the next 30 seconds is for God to teach it to me, to put it in my mind because I don't have time to study it. And so rather than spend time like men do today trying to explain naturally the wonders that God has done, and if any of you watch the Discovery Channel, they have a program on there that try to explain the 10 plagues in terms of earthquakes and someplace else that muddied the waters, that made the Nile River look like blood, and all these different kinds of things. But when they actually saw them, they were awestruck, and it says a great number of them, 7,000 here, were killed. Do you remember when Moses came down off Mount Sinai and found the children of Israel partying in the camp? What happened to 3,000 of those people? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. Doesn't say that here, but here is the picture that is trying to be painted, that God is still in control. that if you don't believe in what God has done, you will believe when he punishes you. You will understand at one time or another whether or not God really is. And the destruction of God is always there. Now, he says the second woe is past and the third woe is coming quickly. In this second woe that we're talking about here, again, we understand that Satan has had limited success in trying to stamp out Christianity. He has tried to not only stamp out the people who believed it, but the word that supports it. And the witnesses, which, if I understand it correctly, and maybe I do, maybe I don't, are the word of God, the truth of God, then that is resurrected, has not been stamped out, but has been preserved. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And it is through God's word that we learn and we conduct ourselves and become obedient to it. So while he may have some success in turning some away from it, the witnesses remain. You know, if there were not a believer on this earth today, God's word would still be here. Some people talk about Christianity and deal with the restoration. Well, what did they restore? You can't trace the Church of Christ back to the first century. And they're right. I can't. I don't need to. I've got the blueprint. Why do I need to trace it back if I can do things exactly as they did in the first century? Why do I need to trace a lineage backwards? But again, the God's word is there. It is truth. It will always be. And then finally, beginning in verse 15, talks about the seventh angel sounding. In a couple of previous chapters, it talks about the seventh angel sounding. It would be the end of certain things. Some people, premillennialists especially, think that the seventh trumpet is going to be the final judgment. But I think the seventh trumpet was finally the completion of things. When John wrote Revelation, the necessary parts of the gospel had been completed. They were finished. When Revelation is done, that will be all that will be included in God's word. There's not going to be any verbiage coming from Martin Luther. There's not going to be any verbiage coming from this Rod Parsley up in Columbus or Benny Hinn or any of these other faith healers who claim to have revelation from God. When the seventh angel is sounded here, those things have been completed. But notice what happens when the seventh angel sounds. It says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. In most places you would read that and say, well, evidently there were some kingdoms on the earth that weren't under God's control. Is that true? Or have the kingdoms of the world always been under God's control? The kingdoms of the world will always be judged by God's revelation, by God's word. But to explain what he's talking about here, we've got to understand the matter of appearance. You know, put yourself in the predicament, I guess is the best way to put it, of first century Christians, and you're looking at Rome. And Rome has at his head a Caesar. And that Caesar wants to be God. And with all the things that Caesar is doing, all the power that he seems to have, kind of looks like maybe he is God, doesn't it? Maybe things look very dire. Things look very dark in terms of Christianity. It doesn't look like Rome's going to allow it to exist. But the apostle here says, no, what you see, what appears to you is not what is real. These kingdoms will return to God. These kingdoms are God's, and Caesar will not reign forever and ever, but who will? It says Jesus will reign forever and forever. Adolf Hitler came along in the 30s, and he wanted to create the Third Reich, which was going to be a kingdom that would last for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years may have been symbolic. He wanted to last forever and ever, but Hitler's gone. The Third Reich did not last forever and forever. We have, in today's world, the religion of Islam. What does Islam want to do? They want to kill the infidels. They want their religion to dominate the world. And will God allow that to happen? I don't know. But I do know that Islam will not last forever and forever. There is only one rule in this world that is going to last forever and forever, and that's the rule of Christ. And there will be a day of judgment when all of these nations who rise up against him will understand that. Not going to be a pretty understanding, but they will come to know that God will reign forever and ever. But the apostle here has told them and has told us this is what's going to happen. That gives us, again, some comfort knowing that the people that persecute Christianity, the people that persecute us, are not going to be successful. They're not going to be rewarded for their persecution. They're not going to be rewarded for their efforts to stamp out Christianity. And after the seventh angel sounds and tells, again, reaffirms to the people that God is in control, that God understands things and God will move things to his own plan and to his own timetable, that we need to sit back and just let him do his thing in his own time. But at the same time, we need to be serving him and doing his will, even though the crowd around us, the environment in which we live, puts us in the minority. And we are certainly in the minority. And if you don't believe there is religious persecution, tell somebody that you cannot go do something because you're going to go to church on Sunday evening. Are they going to say, oh, that's a good guy? And they say, no, you really got to go to church? It's really that important? And what are they trying to tell you? You're dumber than I am. You really don't have any smarts when it comes to this. But he's saying here, again, if we follow God and do his commandments, then we will be the rulers in the end. We will watch them be in judgment. Think about somebody that has been really mean and who thinks that they are, you know, the answer to everything. And here you are, or here, and I'm going to use myself here, and I'm going to say that I'm on the right side of judgment. I may or may not be, I don't know for sure, but if I am, and here's somebody who has persecuted me, I'm going to see his judgment. And what I'm not going to see is this smile. I'm not going to see his smirk that is pointed in my direction. What I'm going to see is his jaw drop as he walks down the road into the pit. And there is some comfort to be had from that. But now, once this has been established here, the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now here again, the 24 elders, I think it involves both testaments. We understand from past teaching and from studying the Bible that the Jews will be able to make it into heaven. The blood of Christ goes backwards as well as forwards if they were obedient to the laws of the Old Testament. I think that is pretty much established when we talk about the 144,000. 144,000 was 12 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a fixed number. There's not going to be another person after the death of Christ and after AD 70 that will be saved by the law of Moses. Were they saved before that? Yeah. Were they saved after that? No. Salvation comes through Christ and his gospel in today's world. And that is still an open number. I think we went over that when we talked about that a week or so ago. But they opened up and they said, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." They recognized God. And notice how they described him. He says, "The one who is, and who was, and who is to come." One of the big problems that mankind faces in every generation is the recognition that God is. I don't know whether it's still around or not, but I can remember back in my younger days, there were a bunch of people going around saying, "God's dead." Well, if God's dead, he isn't, is he? God is alive. But we need to understand that God is, and that God is in control of things. If we can get people to understand that God is, we won't have any trouble converting them. If they understand that God is, and that God is in control, and God controls your eternal destiny, and you recognize that, you will very quickly do what he says, because you don't want to be part of the punishment that he has prepared for us. So they, people here recognize that God is who was and is to come, that God is eternal on both sides of things, eternally from the beginning, eternally to the end. And so he is the one in control. Now he says, we give thanks to you because you have taken your great power and reign. Now these 24 elders recognize, again, God's control over the world. He has taken away a couple of three kingdoms already, hadn't he? Remember the prophecies back in Daniel where they talked about this kingdom, which was the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then this group, and then it came to Rome, and then in the days of these kings. So kingdoms have come and gone throughout history. And why did they come and they go? Because God had a hand in it. He says, you've taken your power and reigned. Now, in verse 18, they recognize that this kind of teaching, this kind of judgment, does not make the nations happy. You think Caesar was happy to be overthrown? Think Hitler was happy when the Allies and the Russians were surrounding Berlin? No, they weren't happy because their ideas were thwarted. Their intentions were not accomplished. And he says, they were angry and your wrath has come. They don't like it. And in a more common sense down and puts it down where we live, you remember when you were converted? Were you happy about it when people started talking to you? Or were you upset because they were pointing the finger and showing you where you'd sinned? Does that make you happy? No, it says that they were angry because of this. Sometimes we get angry. And he said, and at the time of the dead, they should be judged. And it talks about, this is talking about judgment day. We don't like to hear the fact that we're going to be held accountable for our sins, do we? That's not a pleasant thing. Some people get angry, and some people say, well, if that's the case, I better quit sinning. But in this case, he says, because of what you have done, the nations are angry, and the wrath has come, and the time of the dead, they shall be judged. And notice what he says here. He says, and when they judge them, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great. This encompasses everybody, doesn't it? They're thankful to God that he is going to reward those who are obedient. And if we make it to heaven and because we've been obedient, we're going to be pretty thankful too, aren't we? But that's not all of it. He says, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And I'm persuaded again here is some symbology. We have a lot of people today, environmentalists, who claim that we are destroying the earth. But I'm not persuaded that this is the earth that's being talked about here. The earth is where we dwell. And these Gentiles trying to trump out God's word, God's influence, trying to destroy that environment. And he says here, and you're going to destroy those who try to destroy God's word, who try to destroy God's purpose. And again, this should be a comfort to us to know what is taking place and that God will have his revenge. And then in the final verse it says, and then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. In his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, I mentioned in the afternoon class, John had measured the temple. And here the temple appears in heaven. The temple wasn't in heaven before. Are they connected? I don't know. But the thing that we do know is that that temple is in heaven. If we're going to worship God forever and forever, there's going to come a time when we're going to worship in that temple. And it's going to be for us. And his temple were seen. And said, there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And again, remember what happened at Mount Sinai when Israel came up out of Egypt. Thunderings, mountain glowing, and these kinds of things. And it says, all of these signs, all of these wonders, all of these noises point to the fact that God is in control and God will see that these things happen. And again, keeping in line with our big picture of Revelation, he's telling the people in the first century and us really that there will be people who count us as done, who count us as being worthless, who will try to stomp us out. And it will appear that they're being successful. But always keep in mind that there is victory in Christ and that in the final judgment, who will be victor and who will be slave? Who will be crowned and who will be cast into the lake of fire? And what do we have to do? We have to endure. We have to persist through all of these things. But again, there is victory in Christ. Keep up the hope and you will be beneficiaries of the promise that God has made to us. Okay, that's all I have prepared for this evening. I'll open it up to questions. Like I say, depending on which commentary you read, you have a different idea of what the two witnesses are.
Absolutely.
And even if they talk about it being nature and God's word, they still combine to establish truth, don't they?
Exactly.
So, you know, I won't be dogmatic about one being the Old Testament, one being the New Testament, but understand that they are there to confirm God's word. You know, David said, you know, we look around and what do we see? We see the handiwork of God. You know, and I still have problems with the people who profess Darwinism and tell me that my eye just happened. The complexities of the eye just took place by chance. It just doesn't fit. Nature testifies to the existence of God. God's word testifies to his existence. And certainly the miracles that were performed testify to his existence also. But again, as we go back and we look at it, what's happening in the first century? These people are being persecuted. The outlook is dire. Do I follow God? Or do I follow Caesar and avoid the lions, the gladiators, and all of these persecutions that Rome has for me if I don't follow Caesar? And it's a tough choice for them to make. Physical pain is something that's often hard to overcome. But what John is pointing out to these people is, yeah, you need to do that. And it is possible. And victory is achievable for each and every one of us, no matter what the odds are. No matter if 200 million soldiers are standing out there trying to change your mind. We can overcome. There's another point that I had thought about and forgot to make, and that is when the temple appears in heaven, it's untouchable by man. Cannot be destroyed. Rome could come in and destroy the temple, and they did in AD 70. Can they destroy the temple that's in heaven? And so the temple that's there, the place of worship, is untouchable. The truth of God is untouchable. It's unchangeable, even though men think they have power over it. And God is not slack concerning his promises. There's not a thing that man can do on this earth that's going to change one of God's promises. So again, we're painted this picture that says, yeah, there's persecution, there's trouble and trial and sorrow, but you can overcome. And if you do overcome, it'll be because you want to. Remember the two witnesses here? They couldn't be harmed. They couldn't be taken away. But you know you could ignore them. And that's your fault, not the fault of the witnesses. God has promised to establish his truth, and only you can keep it from happening. I can't stop you from being a Christian. I can't stop your Christian life. Even if I shot you between the eyes, I couldn't stop you. But you could give it up. you could quit. And one of the things that the Revelation is written for to encourage these people is, don't you quit. Don't you stop. Persevere. Because you can have the victory. Thank you.